John chapter 9. What we see here for the entire chapter is the miracle of our Lord healing a blind man who was blind from birth. And though the entire chapter is regarding the miracle and the people's response, and so tonight, Lord willing, we'll just work our way through the first 12 verses. Pick it up in verse 1 as I read on to verse 12. Follow along. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. I must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated as sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Some tremendous lessons, encouraging lessons in this passage for us. Father, we pray that as we look into this, we let us not be guilty of a faulty theology that permeates sometimes in our thinking of why people struggle, have diseases and ailments and disabilities. Father, there are reasons, but so often we always credit it to some kind of particular sin, and that is not good theology, and to be consistent with all of the possibilities that your word reveals. So, Father, we pray that as we look at this marvelous miracle of this man, how exciting it must have been to be born from the day he came into the world until this point, and now he sees, and it's all because of Jesus healed him, restored his sight, and did a bona fide miracle. Father, we pray that that you would help it to take great joy and delight in that. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, clear back in John, early part of John 5, we read the account of Jesus' healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That miracle sparked a great hostility toward Jesus from the Jewish authority. As we begin John chapter 9, we find history repeating itself. Jesus performed another miraculous healing, this time of a man who had been born blind. Just like the earlier miracle, this healing left the authorities enraged. Tonight we'll address the miracle, and then we'll address, in the week to come, the people's response to this miracle. So point number one, as I have in my note, it verses 1-3, it speaks to the fact of the theological question that the disciples asked. Who sinned and caused this blindness? Here, let's look at it again. Now Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parent, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither that man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. So we see here, now we have no idea how and why, the text doesn't yield us information at how they knew that this man was blind from birth, and maybe not blind from after birth, but in either case, he passed by and he saw that the man was blind, and then the disciples asked him, and they call him a rabbi because he was teaching them and constantly teaching him. And with the theological question, they were curious. They were trying to figure out, okay, what caused this? And was it him or his parents? It was a common question in response to any physical disease and disability of that day. This was the disciples asking Jesus, again, the theological question, and they, in their mind, from being product of their time and the theology of their day, saw only two options. Either his parents did it and responsible, or he did it and was responsible that he caused his own blindness. Now, most of us would say, well, how in the world can the guy who's not born come into this world blind, committed sin in the womb? You'd be surprised. The Jewish rabbis had a very sophisticated theology stating to support their two options of the answer, that there was a pre-birth possibility to sin in the womb. And so if they came out with disabilities or diseases and stuff, they instantly credited it with the disease or a sin that the child committed inside the womb. Pretty crazy stuff, but nevertheless, that was the only two options that they saw in their mind of this question. And I love it. Jesus, being few words, he answered them with one word. Neither. Now you can imagine now their theology is like going all over the place. What in the world could possibly be the answer? Jesus answered them with one word, neither. Neither was the cause of his blindness. He was not saying that the man or his parent have never sinned, did not sin, but he was saying that the blindness was not the result of any particular sin on either or case. So we see here that all we know about in sin in general, it causes all the sorrow, suffering, and misery that we face in this world. Because of Genesis 3, we have the curse on the world. We know that pain, suffering, and death is the result of sin, but it doesn't have to be a particular sin. You didn't do this, or you did this, and this is the reason why you're paying the price. And there has been a lot of people, God's people, have been grieved grievously with that kind of uncaring theology. That is Job's friends all over again. I am marvel that these rabbis who spoke to know the Old Testament so well didn't learn from the book of Job. Because we know from the very beginning of Job, it had nothing to do with Job's sin. It actually had to do with his righteousness and his godliness, and that there was no other man like him. And Satan wanted to make an example of him. I like what Jane Boyce said here. He said this, for a while, it is true that all suffer, Christians as well as non-Christian. It is nevertheless not true that all suffering is alike. Seen from the outside, a Christian suffering from an incurable disease and a non-Christian suffering from the same disease may be supposed to be undergoing the same experience. But according to the plain teaching of the Word of God, the two are not equal. from God's point of view, the non-Christian is suffering without purpose, or which may sometimes be the case, he is suffering at the whim of Satan, who is merely doing as he pleases with a member of his own kingdom. In the case of the Christian, an all-wise heavenly Father permitting suffering in a carefully controlled situation in order that he might accomplish a desirable purpose. We clearly can see the wisdom in that statement in the context of our miracle here. When suffering comes and when we hear the bad news and the tragic news, wherever it is and whatever context it takes, we must remember this, that there are no pat answers. There's no one answer fit all situation. And a lot of times we just will not fully know the cause. We know how we're supposed to respond to suffering. We know that God makes no mistake. We know we are to glorify Him through it all. But so often we get so caught up on two things. Why am I suffering and thinking that there might be some kind of sin they can confess? Well, God will make that known if that's the case. The other thing is, and I'm finding it more and more often among God's people, is when they look at the suffering and they step back and they look at the suffering and they try to rationalize with their small mind, how in the world did God get glorified with this? We're not capable of understanding the total picture. We just know He is righteous in all that He does. So when you go through the scripture, there are basically three reasons for suffering. Number one, it's corrective. It is given in order to get us, the people of God, back on the path that God had chosen for us. This takes on the form of what we have come to call chastening. Never think of chastening as punitive. God is not punishing His children. He chastens them and corrects them. How do we know that? Proverbs is where it starts, but the full explanation of it is found in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Let me read it to you. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks of you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him." So clearly that is a quote out of Proverbs 3. "For whom the Lord loved, He chastened, and scourged every son whom He received. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human father who corrected us," notice the word, "corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjected to the Father of spirit and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Nowhere in this passage does it talk about judgment and I'm begging you to punish you. I am trying to get you corrected to get back and partake holiness. And he goes on. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." Everybody and anybody who's ever been chastened will say that's an obvious. There's never a time when anybody's being chastened that it feels good. Doesn't happen. "But painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, to those who submit to it, those who are willing to change with it." There are those that are resistant to correction, and then there are those, and it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that's one of the reasons why we have suffering corrective. Number two, constructive. It is given to build character. We see throughout Scripture, He prunes us so we can bear more fruit. He refines us. He brings about suffering into our life to wean it from this world and help it to become more dependent upon Him day after day. It is constructive. There is a purpose for the lost. It's not for His people. Yes. It is to chip away that part of our character that is unpleasing to Him and to conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And then we have some that are for purely what we see in this story. God had ordained this and decreed this for His glory. He had ordained the circumstances so when the miracle takes place, there is a miracle taking place and a lesson to learn from it. And so we see here, when we look at the passage here, when it speaks to the fact, when they answer the question, verse 3, Jesus said, neither that man nor his parent, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God had ordained that man to be born blind, with no sin on his part, no sin on his parent's part. God knew he was going to be used for such a time as this, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here God ordained this man to suffer blindness so that at this moment in time, Jesus would come along and cure him, and the result would be a teaching lesson, and God would be given glory for the miracle. In this case, as we learn, the disciples were the product of the theology of their day, and all suffering with the direct of a particular sin. As I stated that sometimes they even acted like Job's friend who accused Job of sin for a specific reason. Not like what R.T. Sproul said on this particular point regarding Job's friend. He said this, Job's friend came to the conclusion that Job is the worst sinner in the land because he is the most grievously afflicted person in the land. In other words, there was another level of this thinking. Not only are you suffering for your sin, but the more you suffer, that proves you are a really no good, bad sinner. That's what his friends were heaping upon Job. Bro continued, their logic is this. There has to be some kind of ratio between the degree of a person's suffering and the degree of his sin. And that is simply not the case. We do know this. When we suffer never beyond what we deserve. But let's be honest. Most of the time, we don't get what we deserve. We get mercy, we get grace, undeserved. So we don't need to follow that kind of logic. We know that the whole book of Job was written to refute this falsehood by showing that Job's suffering had nothing to do with sin on his part. But make no mistake here. There are plenty of examples in the scriptures where God directly judges a person because of their sin. There's no question that happened. But that's not the case here. That's not the case of this story. And we see here, and not always or every time, but certainly not in the case of this man in John chapter 9. Bring it to the second point where Jesus kind of deviates from a moment to make a statement or a lesson or a teaching moment. In verses 4 and 5, look at it with me. I must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Here he speaks to the fact that I must work the work of him who sent me. And one of the distinctive marks that was a sign that the Messiah had come is he was going to do miracles, and one of the definitive miracles was he was going to bring sight to the blind. See that even in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and recover, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So we see here, he had working, he had continued to work, he continued, that's why he uses a strong word, I must work the work that he has sent me to do. I have come at the Messiah. And so here, while it is day and night is coming when no man can work, he is stressing the urgency of the work of the kingdom. We know within about, we bet we can tell from this point to the cross, that approximately 6 months away. He knows it's coming. He knows his work on earth is soon to be over, and he will be up doing his session work, interceding on behalf of his people. And certainly something for us to learn, because too often we take too much lackadaisical spirit of doing the work of the Lord. We seem to always take the spirit and said, why do it today when I can do it tomorrow? When the Lord said in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, see them, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times. Why? Because the days are evil. I have often laughed and mocked, laughed and chuckled at the fact that y'all know I love the Puritan writers, and one of the things they always seem, every Puritan wrote a book or did a sermon series on, they always did it on the Beatitudes, they always did it on the Lord's Prayer, and they always did it on the Ten Commandments. Okay? And so they were very familiar with the Ten Commandments, and one of the things when you read their writings, read their diaries, read their letters, and exchanging with one another, that they almost would have what they call the 11th commandment. And that would go like this, thou shalt not waste time. They take it seriously because they knew their time was short. Their day of, we look to 70, 80, 90 years of age, those folks, if they made it to 50, they were fortunate, very fortunate. So they worked it hard and made every day count. And that's what we see here, is while it is day, the night is coming. I should work the work that he had given, because it's today, it's day, it's now. Night is coming when no one can work. Colossians 4, 5 says that, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Every one of us have the same amount of time every day, 24 hours. A lot of times we waste it, and that's what the idea is, to redeem and kind of buy back those times and be more efficient with your time for the glory of the Lord and for his kingdom. And then he says at the end, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we know our Lord has spoken of this in John chapter 1, I am the light of the world. He also said it in John chapter 8. Here he's reminding the disciples. Now we, in verse 6 and 7, switch back to the blind man. It's almost like while he was talking to his disciples, he comes back to this blind man. Notice what he said. This is the actual miracle, the healing of the blind man. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. That's the miracle. Real simple. One of the things everybody asks, I think you asked too, I know I did, why the clay and saliva when all he had to do is speak the word? Why did he go through all of this? Why did he chose to go this route? And just so you know, not all commentaries are good and trustworthy. Anybody who's done any study need to read and study them with discernment. Thankfully, there are a lot of good ones, but there was a time when liberalism and modernism was having their heyday, and they tried to find a natural explanation of everything, and a miracle just wasn't an option. Here's some of the ludicrous things that I found out that the athlete taught. The reason why Jesus did what he did in the process of spitting on the ground, making it clay and putting it in his eyes and told him to go to the pool. Here are some of what the commentators have said. They have said that one guy said to make use of the healing quality of saliva. One commentator said, kind of a stretch there. Another commentator said this, to make him even more blind. How can you be more blind than completely blind? Okay, so piling mud on his eye does not function and does not make you more blind. Not a very good perception. Another writer said it this way. It symbolizes that the man was made from dirt. Don't see the connection. Another said to give the eye time to heal. He'd been blind since he was born. The man didn't need healing. He needed his eyes replaced. His eyes to be able to experience the miracle to see again. And I like the most logical and the best answer I came with this, I found was this one. So why did he use this miracle this way and this method? Have no idea. We have no idea why. But we do know this. Quit this nonsense and this silly stuff that distracts from the miracle that it was. Quit trying to find some man-made, earthly, natural explanation when it's a supernatural miracle. And it's an insult to Jesus. It's an insult to the man who had received his sight. So be careful with that kind of nonsense. So we don't know exactly why. We just know it's a miracle. This is the way he chose to do it. He did it one other time in Mark. He does different things. The issue is the common denominator is the one who's doing the miracle. That's the common denominator. Don't miss it. Now in verses 8 through 12, we see the confusion among the people. Clearly, you just see it broken down as we, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Now notice the word said. He said, she said, they said, hello, I am he. Making it real clear. Therefore they said to him, how are your eyes open? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and watch. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly how he would heal. To explain it outside of that, he had no other answer. Certainly not, I need time to heal, or some of the other nonsense that some of the commentators came up with. He knew his name. Now, we don't know how. Maybe he heard it. But he knew the name. And he said, so I went and watched and I received my sight. Simple, straightforward, miraculous, powerful. Give credence to the miracle that our Lord had just performed. People said, where is he? I don't know. Because he's never seen him. Because remember when he walked away heading to the Siloam, pool of Siloam, the last time Jesus is seen is in verse 7. The next time he comes into the conversation is in verse 35. Because there is a long dialogue we're going to see next week between this guy, his parent, and the religious leaders. trying to grapple with this miracle and trying to put a lid on it so that we don't spread the popularity of Jesus that it's a miracle. But you can't say that because we don't want that kind of narrative going on. We'll deal with that then. But he never saw him. And so the last time we hear about Jesus in verse 7, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went. Jesus is gone. He comes back into the picture in 35. We're going to learn about next week all of the dialogue between the religious leaders and their perception and understanding of the miracle. And again, we have plenty of lesson for that. But let above all never be guilty when somebody had some suffering to immediately assume sins in the camp. If it is, it's between them and the Lord. If God is chasing in them, if they are seeking the Lord, they will be listening to him. If not, the chasing will continue until they do listen. But that's not for us to sit back in our self-righteous attitude and cast a shadow upon their suffering. They're already hurting and suffering for whatever they're going through. Maybe at the Kurt World purging, pruning, refining, or chasing. Either way, we all need to take the spirit of, if I suffer, if it comes my way, if God is putting me through the valley for a while, we need to realize he makes no mistakes. There is a purpose for everything, and that we, our number one job, number one calling at that time, moment in time, is to glorify him through that. Right spirit, right attitude, trusting in his mean, leaning on him, wean ourselves from this world, fall hard on him, and following him, and making your life count until he decides otherwise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your love. We pray for wisdom. We see suffering everywhere. We know a lot of suffering is the result of self-inflicted suffering. And too often, we really don't show any sympathy, though they need to learn. But especially the lost, they're blind. They're clueless. And if it's a loss, we need to tell them that whatever they're suffering, hell is worse, and the gospel is the only answer, and Christ's work on Calvary is the only solution. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be caring, loving people, rejoice in the good work of Christ. We know he's more than capable of healing people. We long and pray for that often. But Lord, we also know that your will is final and it is perfect and it is one that can be trusted. And so Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.